Welcome to the Fishgate, and glad you could come out today. Just to introduce Ken, I've known Ken now for, I think it's about 5 years, would it be about right?
It's done you a lot of good too.
Yeah. Actually, to be perfectly honest, the first time I heard anything about Ken was a mate of mine lent me one of his CDs. And on it, he had just planted a church, and in the CD, he was saying that we're going to have to, you know, build a new building probably because we're going to preach about the grace of God, and won't be able to, you know, you won't be able to contain it because people aren't used to hearing about the grace of God. And the moment I heard him say that, I thought, I've got to meet this guy, because I know that that's not true. Because when you preach the gospel, people seem to just either ignore it or don't like it or get you in a lot of trouble. And so here's a man who's been in a lot of trouble and not liked by a lot of people too, hard to believe as it may seem. Yeah. But I've seen Ken as a brother in the faith and a man who preaches the gospel truly. And part of the gospel, of course, is healing. And I've seen Ken pray for the sick and literally watch people's body parts move around. And I'm not one to be taken in much by you know, some of the outrageous claims that some people make that don't actually take place. But Ken is very very much a matter-of-fact sort of guy, just says it as it is, and it's true. It's all true. Everything you've heard is true. So let's give Ken a big welcome.
Thanks very much. And as long as David likes me, that's all I need. I want to be clear about my expectations. What I'm here to do primarily is not to pray for the sick or put on a show or anything like that, but rather to encourage you to do it. Some of you probably already have some experience, but I want to orient everything that I do to encourage you so that praying for the sick doesn't, it's not some kind of odd, exotic thing that are for some Christians or people like that, but it becomes more and more a natural, normal, everyday part of the pastoral care of any well-rounded church. And so I'll be happy to pray for people, and and something usually happens, but everything is oriented to encourage you to do it. So success for me will not be a bunch of people getting healed, although that'd be great. Success for me would be that you would continue, you would get, your courage would catch and your motivation would catch, and you would just keep doing it. What happens is that praying for the sick is, I know it's in a different category because of faith healers and things like that, and because it just seems so odd, and because we have doctors. So, but praying for the sick is not a gift that some special people have. Everybody has the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has everybody. And all of the gifts are in the Holy Spirit. Some people will be better at it than others. They'll be more interested. They'll read more books. They'll practice more. But just like preaching, my idea of hell would be to have to listen to my first 10 sermons over and over again for eternity. They were really terrible, but I worked at it and got marginally better, at least. And it's the same with, and praying for the sick is not some miracle, it's just something you get better at. The more you do it, the better you get at it. And some people, because of their temperament and because of opportunities, and because of their environment, will just tend to be better at it and do it more. Just like teaching, just like evangelism, just like any other gift. So everybody here can tell people about Jesus, and sometimes you'll be effective. Everybody here can pray for the sick. And sometimes you'll be affected. Okay? So my own personal motivation in doing this now for over 20 years, and if anybody asks me to do a conference on praying for the sick, I'm happy to do it, which is why I'm here, is, first of all, it's effective. It's not 100% effective, of course, but it is effective. And there are lots of, I've got a big file at home, double-blind, you know, really good, high-quality double-blind studies. Certain groups are divided up into a control group and a prayed-for group, and they're prayed for without them knowing that they're being prayed for. And whether it's cardiovascular issues or recovery from brain surgery or whatever, or infertility or whatever it is, the prayed-for group, and these studies are done by people who don't even believe there's a God. These are secular scientists, atheist scientists, and they say, there's something about praying for people that gives people that are prayed for better outcomes. Can't figure it out, but the statistics are just there. So there's demonstrable proof, not just my anecdotes, but there's demonstrable proof via statistical analysis that if you want to increase the likelihood of somebody getting better or having a good outcome, regarding surgery or some medical treatment, pray for them. So that's number one. Number two is a personal motivation. My wife and I got married 35, 36 years ago, however long it's been, and we had three children right off the bat, three sons. You know, every 2 years, had a baby. The third baby, the delivery of the third baby, destroyed Patty's womb. And she was no longer able to conceive, let alone carry a baby. She had a severely prolapsed uterus. She'd be happy to tell you all the gory details if she were here, but I can't bring myself to. Anyway, it was really bad. She was in pain, and this went on for 8 years. Anyway, long story short, I did a doctorate degree at Fuller Seminary in Southern California and met a guy by the name of John Wimber, whose name most of you would recognize. And I became his teaching assistant in one of his classes where, as part of the curriculum, he taught us to pray for the sick. And in a seminary class, can you imagine something so practical and helpful and Jesus as that at a seminary? Anyway, I learned how to pray for the sick in a seminary class, in a classroom environment. I went home and said, Patty, all the doctors, all the specialists that she went to said, lady, that uterus is wrecked, it's got to come out. And we stalled and stalled and stalled because we wanted more kids. And she couldn't conceive. If she would have, by some miracle, she wouldn't have been able to carry the baby because of the shape of her uterus. Anyway, so I said, look, I'll pray for you for a year. If you get healed, you get healed. If not, then maybe it's time for the operation. And she said, fine, we'll do that. Anyway, five more children were born to us because a seminary professor taught me to pray for the sick. So I'm very happy to, you know, pass that along. The third thing is that praying for the sick, healing the sick, was a big deal to Jesus. About a third of the Gospels are either leading up to Jesus healing somebody or casting out demons or whatever, or the event or the aftermath of the event. So it's a big deal for Jesus. And Jesus ran risks. The healing ministry was so important to him that he healed on the Sabbath, which was, you know, the fundamentalists in his culture said, that's work, that's breaking the Sabbath. And never mind that it helps people. It breaks some law of God, a conservative reading of the law of God. And so we're going to kill you. I mean, go ahead and read it. That's what it says. They plotted to kill him because he healed on the Sabbath. Now, here's my question. Some guy comes to him late Saturday afternoon and says, I need to be healed. And Jesus says, okay, I can do that. Could you wait a couple of hours till the sun goes down and the Sabbath is over, and then I'll heal you. I mean, you've been sick all your life, so another couple of hours isn't going to hurt, and it would keep me out of trouble. They're trying to kill me, and if I do this, it's just going to make things worse, so could you wait? Why not? Why wouldn't he do that? Healing people was so important to Jesus that he risked his own life and limb to do it. Now, I'm supposed to love Jesus and follow him. So that's why I pray for the sick, even though it's often disappointing and frustrating. And that's why I'm happy to encourage others to do it. So anyway, as much as praying for the sick, healing the sick, is such a big part of Jesus' ministry, and, you know, we preach because Jesus commanded us to. We go to the far ends of the earth because he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And we do that because Jesus told us to. And we do all the stuff that Jesus told us to. But historically, the church has shied away from praying for the sick. Although Jesus told us to. He said, go and teach them everything I taught you in the Great Commission. Go make disciples and teach them to do everything I taught you. Love your enemies, forgive them, preach the gospel, pray, Our Father, heal the sick. That's what he taught them. And we have done just about everything else but. And I've often wondered, why is that? Why is that? And as far as I can tell, there's at least a couple of reasons. These are sort of theological weeds that I'll be yanking out. And one is a faulty view of ourselves. And we tend to, I think, at least I've observed this, we tend to disqualify ourselves because of our lack of training, our failures, or our character flaws. We're imperfect. We think that God is really concerned about our moral character and our ethical behavior, and that we can disqualify ourselves from ministry. And that if we fail at it, then it's proof that we're not supposed to do it or that God isn't in it. The other thing is that we have we harbor distorted views of God, his character, and his willingness to heal. We'll talk about that in due time. But let me go through these two things fairly quickly, and then we'll take a break, and then Bruce will talk, and then we'll pray. And just remember, I'm happy to pray for people, but it's more important to me that we pray for each other, and that you get in the habit of doing this, and that some of you We'll end up specializing in it. I'm pretty sure of that. Now, if you've been exposed to the church for any length of time, you'll get the impression that that morality and character and sanctification and all that is really important, and that God qualifies us or disqualifies us based on these things. And I'm not going to argue that one way or the other. I've got an opinion, but I'm not going to get off on that rabbit trail. But what I do want to say with total confidence is that our character and our ethics and our training and our skill and our gifting has absolutely nothing whatever to do with God's desire to use us in ministry, including healing the sick. It has nothing to do with it. And all you have to do is forget about everything that you've been taught in church, maybe not this, maybe not Fishgate, but church in general, about God needing holy vessels and us being, you know, power that he gives us and responsibility that he gives us is concomitant with our goodness. It makes perfect sense that he would operate that way. It's just really clear that he doesn't. It couldn't be more clear. Not just from, you know, all my friends who are pretty, you know, pretty dodgy people and very, very effective. at all kinds of ministry, evangelism, healing, deliverance. Not the finest citizens, but very effective. But it would probably be more convincing to you if I showed you Jesus' own attitude towards our flawed character and how he entrusts us with power and authority. And if he does, I mean, who are we to argue? So Jesus has an attitude towards our own flaws, and you can see that by the 12 that he called to be with him. He trained them, and he empowered them. He was looking for people with, with character. He was looking for people with courage. He was looking for people with intelligence, but who he chose, because he's got this big job to do. He's come here to establish and advance the kingdom of God, and he wants us to participate in that. And so he's looking for people worthy of that calling. But what he ended up with and what he settled for, and we get the impression that he actually sought them out and chose them, is the dodgy 12. You've got, bumbling, sort of unstable Peter. You've got mercurial and violent James and John, sons of thunder. And then, of course, there was Judas. Jesus chose Judas, after all. So Jesus had quite ordinary, sinful, and seemingly stupid followers that he entrusted his own power and authority to. And when they failed in every possible way, as we're going to see in Luke 9, and when they failed in every conceivable way, he did not disqualify them, but kept on giving them more work to do. In Luke 9, Jesus commissions the 12 to go out and heal the sick and cast out demons and preach the kingdom. And they go out, and they are effective. And then for the rest of chapter 9, they discredit themselves, as we're going to see. Well, we'll go through it very quickly, but you'll see. Chapter 9 of Luke is them just screwing everything up that they possibly could. And Jesus says, that's worked out so well, I think I'll commission 72 more who have even less theological insight, and who are probably even more corrupt morally and ethically, and I'll send them out. In other words, Jesus seems to be very promiscuous with his power and authority. And if we can get that, that will provide a lot of freedom. There won't be, after I get done in 15 minutes, there will be no reason for you to ever disqualify yourself from ministry. There won't be any reason. Okay. So, here we go, Luke 9, verse 1. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons and cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and heal the sick. And then verse 6. So they set out and went from village to village, preaching the gospel and healing people everywhere. So they begin, and they're very, very effective. So far, so good. Then we come to the first snag, verse 37 and 41 of chapter 9. The next day, Jesus and a couple of the boys had gone up to the mountain, and he was transfigured and that whole thing. It's not important to this issue here, but it's an interesting juxtaposition. Anyway, they come down from their big glory moment. The next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. A man in the crowd called out, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son. He is my only child." A spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams and throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. It scarcely ever leaves him, and it is destroying him. "I begged your disciples to drive it out, but they could not. I asked your disciples to do what they had done before, when you sent them out to heal the sick and cast out demons. And they were effective, but they failed with my son. And Jesus says, O perverse and unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long will I put up with you? Bring your son here. And he heals him. Okay, now I don't know what the deal is. You know, nobody actually knows the, you know, all of the nuances and the reasons for this. But Jesus gave them his power and authority, and it works in the beginning, and then now it's not working. And Jesus says, I don't understand, it seems unfair to me, but he says, and it's your fault. Now, wouldn't this be the time for him to say, well, we tried it, you screwed up, boys, you're just not built for this, you know, I'm going to decommission you. You're just not up to the high calling. You know, you're just not, you know, your best for my highest just isn't working. And so failure could have, and a lot of people think should have, given Jesus second thoughts, which it didn't. He just cleaned up their mess. And could have stifled their confidence, but didn't. They kept going despite their failure, and Jesus didn't withdraw his commissioning power and authority from them because of their failure. Now, the reason I bring this up is because this is one of the big destructive powers that stop people from carrying on in praying for the sick. That is, praying earnestly, full of faith, and then having it not work. And then having it not work in a big way sometimes. A number of us here have a good friend, had a good friend in Sydney, did a lot of stuff with us, was very involved in a lot of the stuff that we did. And he recently died. And a lot of us prayed for him. I flew over from San Diego a year ago specifically to pray for him, to pray for his healing. Now, I didn't do that. I wouldn't have done that unless I would have believed. You know, unless I thought that there was something to it and that it was likely to work. Well, apparently it didn't. We don't know how long he would have lived if we didn't pray, but the point is, he's my age, and he died. He died of brain cancer. And I received emails from people in Sydney saying, you know, I just don't know whether I'm up to praying for people anymore because, you know, Nothing happened when we just prayed for our friend. And, you know, I get that. Dramatic failures really take it out of you. And I know from personal experience, my best friend, or as you would say, my best mate, best friend I'll ever have, a man named Peter, my age, died while I prayed for him. Now, this is the best friend I'll ever have. I can't imagine having anybody that was as close to me as he was. And it was complicated by the fact that we were in business together and we had both put in our life savings. And when he died, the company stock went from $8 a share to 1 cent a share. I lost everything. I lost my life savings, as well as my best friend, while I was praying for his healing. See? That's a tough one. That's hard. And I've had a number of friends, some of whose names you would recognize, who all of whom believed in healing, all of whom prayed for the sick. And as I prayed for them, they died pretty much when the doctors said that they would. So there's these big failures. Probably the one that has taken the greatest toll on me is my praying for myself and having other people pray for me. I have a bipolar brain, and I have, over the past 30 years, spent much of that time in a full-on fully loaded, locked down, killer depression. I'm not talking about melancholy or sadness. I'm talking about you want to die depression. You look forward to dying depression. Okay? And, you know, been through all the therapy, been through all the meds, you know, tried all the antidepressants. Nothing works, nothing works. And the bigs, you know, the household name healers, all friends of mine, have prayed for me. And I prayed for myself thousands of times, as well as my friends. And you know what? Nothing. And so I have had this whole failure can stop you from, you know, the healing ministry. I've been put through the ringer on that one. And I'm here. And there's got to be a reason for that. And the reason is that it often works. And that I have five children that I wouldn't have had if somebody didn't teach me how to pray for the sick. And Jesus said, do it. And it was important to him. And I love him and I follow him. So anyway, you're going to, if it hasn't happened yet, it will. There's this ambiguity. And nobody knows. Nobody knows why, you know, you pray for. I mean, this literally happened. Praying for five people in wheelchairs. MS, spinal cord injury. You know, they're in wheelchairs. Two of them are healed and get up and walk out. And three of them don't. That's the most dramatic, you know, now and not yet experience of healing that I think that I've ever had. And sometimes it's dramatic. It's often subtle. But if there's a group of people, something will happen. It always has. It always does. But you don't know why it doesn't when it doesn't. Nobody does. But anyway, you just keep going. Having said all that, the last 3 weeks have been pretty good. Don't know whether that's a trend or I'm just in between screwings. Sorry. Oh, wait, this is Australia. It's okay. That's a compliment from me, by the way. Anyway, so 41 to 45 is another problem. 46 to 48. Let's go to 46, 48. An argument started among the disciples. So here's their character. They've experienced failure. Now there's a problem with their character, serious problem. They reasoned among themselves, and an argument started among them as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you will be the greatest. Okay, so that's Jesus' lesson. That's Jesus' lesson. But they don't understand, despite the Beatitudes and everything else, they don't understand the most basic thing about who Jesus is. That is to say, their theological understanding is really, really faulty. Now, normally you'd think that good theology should be part of the deal, but it apparently isn't, or isn't necessary. So if you're putting off ministry, because you don't think you know enough, you know more than they did, and they were effective. And further, O unbelieving and perverse generation, Jesus replied to them, how long shall I be with you? Even while the boy was coming, the demons threw him to the ground and in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, gave him back to his father, and they were all amazed at the greatness of God. While everyone was marveling at what Jesus did, He said to his disciples, "Listen carefully to what I'm about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand. They were theologically clueless. It was hidden from them, so they did not grasp it. And they were afraid. They were stupid and afraid. And they don't get disqualified for that either. Okay, 46 to 48. Now it gets pretty bad. They argued, they reasoned among themselves as to who would be the greatest. Now I'm just going to pretend that I know the kind of conversation that they had. And the reason is because I've had these conversations that went something like this. They are jealous, they have the wrong kind of ambition, and this low-class bickering that they're involved in, despite what Jesus has already told them in the Beatitudes, doesn't disqualify them. And I can almost hear them. John says, "Boys, remember when Jesus sent us out? And do you know what? Everybody I prayed for that week got healed. I guess that makes me the greatest." And then James waited for an appropriate moment or two and said, "John, I want to encourage you. I think that what you have done is commendable, and I think there is a great future for you, and I'm glad that you're learning so quickly and so ably. However, I not only healed everybody, but I cast out big woolly demons. And so I think that that makes me, I think my performance means that I'm to be considered the greatest among us." And then Peter says, "I'm just humbled to be in your presence, brothers. Dear, dear, dear brothers. And I wouldn't do anything to discourage you. I think that you have a great future in this apostle thing. But in addition to healing everybody I prayed for and casting out demons, there was one time, there was about 80 people in this big room, and I was preaching the kingdom of God, and I had already healed, and I had already delivered people of demons. And I went like this, and everybody fell down. I've actually been a part of discussions like this. And so it's all done under the guise of humility and fraternal deference. But it's clearly because of my superior spirituality and because of my effectiveness in signs and wonders, I'm obviously the greatest. And Jesus doesn't even rebuke them. It's like, I mean, this is about as low class as you can get, especially after what Jesus has already told them. And Jesus just carries on and encourages them to carry on. So, but I mean, it does get worse. But they are, because of ignorance, because of failure, because of character flaws, they're trying to disqualify themselves. And Jesus is just not going to have it. And then we get to something a little worse, 49 to 50. "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." Now just listen to what is actually going on here. The dodgy 12 commissioned by Jesus to do the kingdom of God are trying to stop that very ministry. They're trying to stifle and prevent that very ministry from going forward. Now, doesn't that get you disqualified? If not, I mean, if any, you know, certainly that would have to, you know, get you disqualified. But Jesus just shrugs it off. He says, no, guys, he says the obvious. Jesus has got a full, a firm grasp of the obvious. And he tells the boys, whoever's doing the kingdom of God is with us. Whoever is doing this in my name is with us. So, you know, better not stop them. You know, what could be more obvious? So, but now it gets really serious, 51 to 55. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into Samaritan villages to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked Jesus, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" The boys who have been given power and authority, the very power and authority of Jesus, who have been walking with him for, we don't know, maybe months, maybe years at this point, they're asking if they can kill people. Jesus, can we murder some folks? Now, if that isn't your basic character flaw, I'm not sure what qualifies. I think that Luke organized this. See, I really think that this was a plan. New Testament scholars would probably have a more sophisticated way of explaining this. But Jesus gives the dodgy 12 power and authority. They go out and they're effective in ministry. And then all of chapter 9, they disqualify themselves in every possible way. And then Jesus says, "Oh, this is working out so well. I think I will empower another 72. Okay? See how that works? And I think the underlying message is the one that I'm trying to get across, which is there is no way to disqualify yourself from the ministry of the gospel. There should be. I'd be the first to tell you there should be, but there apparently isn't. Their failures, their bad character, their theological obtuseness, and their murderous heart, all put together, can't fail them. So Jesus says, "Oh, this is working out well. Let's do another 72. So we go down to 10. These are bookends. The empowering of the 12, and then the empowering of the 72. After this, the Lord appointed 72. After all of this, after all of this trauma, after all this stupidity, after all this revelation of character defects, after all this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them out two by two ahead of him. And he told them, 'The harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. When you enter a town and you're welcomed, you know, eat this and do that, and preach the kingdom, cast out demons, and heal the sick.'" And then in verse 17, "The 72 returned with joy and said, 'Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name.' And Jesus, full of joy and the Holy Spirit, says, 'Father, I thank you for hiding this power, this authority, this plan of yours from the qualified and giving it to children.'" So we're all chosen, we're all included, we're all empowered, we just need to do it. What happens if the 72 says, "Thanks for the power and the authority, but I'm not going"? You know what? Jesus doesn't see Satan falling like lightning from heaven. All of the authority and power that Jesus gives to the church is essentially null, void and vain, unless we complete the circuit. And despite our failures, despite our character flaws, despite our lack of training and everything else, despite all the things that disqualify ourselves, if we don't actually go out and do it, nothing happens. And if we do it, the results are going to be raggedy and, you know, we can't control it. And there are times of revival when it's easy and times like now when it's not so easy. But if we do it, people's lives will on balance be better because we pray for them. The worst thing that can happen, people say, and I'd like you to, if you have questions, I'd like you to ask them maybe at the end of this morning, depending on our time. But people say, you know, if I pray for somebody and it doesn't work, will they be disappointed? And the answer is, not if you love them. If you're praying for, if your prayer for them is an act of love, and you're not demanding that they jump through some faith hoop, then you're good. The worst thing that can happen is that the person gets loved. That's the downside. I mean, they could very well get healed. But the worst thing that can happen is that they would be loved. So there's no risk in praying for people if you set it up properly. If you head into it without anything to lose and without anything to prove and putting nothing on the person you're praying for, but you just do it as an act of love, then they're better off no matter what happens. And something is likely to happen, especially if you do it over time. So anyway, that is all that to say, just go for it. Now let me go through what I refer to in the book out there as theological weeds, and I'll do it very quickly. Gosh, I don't know what our time schedule is. I'll have this done in probably a half an hour, and I'll go through it real quickly because if you're interested, you can get the rest of the story in the book Authority to Heal. But just like, okay, so I've dealt with the self-disqualification. Our bogus attitude towards ourselves and the kind of person God uses. Dealt with that. Now, another really big problem historically is having a faulty view of God and His character. Does God really will to heal everybody? Is that His will? Doesn't He divinely determine that some people should be sick, and would praying for them be somehow, you know, going against God? And, you know, it goes on and on and on. These are all easy, very easy. If you think that Jesus revealed the Father, that's all you have to know. You can work out everything else from there. Okay? So the first one, in clearing the ground, you know, there's some gardeners here. And you know that in the spring, you take out the weeds. Why? Because if you sow good seed in among weeds, the good crop will not flourish because the weeds will choke them out. The same thing is true of theological weeds. If we have bogus, faulty habits of thought, if we think wrongly about God, it will choke out the healing ministry and every other ministry for that matter. So we're going to pull out some weeds here. The first one is, the oldest one, is sanctification through sickness. That's how I've labeled it. And this idea is that sickness is sanctifying. You know, it hurts you, but it's good for your soul. Or it can be. And if there's anybody here with a Catholic background, you will be all too familiar with that. You know. Its rationalization is that it is educational. Sickness is of value because it educates us and refines us. Now, it can. It usually doesn't. It usually makes people worse. But it can. And it's character building. It might be for some people, but usually isn't. And anyway, we don't have to think about it we don't need to think about what possible rationalizations there would be. All we have to do is look at the New Testament. And in the New Testament, there is a semantic field for suffering, which is persecution, demonic or, you know, religious authority persecution. And then there is sickness, and those things are in separate semantic fields. You know what I'm saying when I say that? What we do is we conflate them. Suffering and sickness can be used interchangeably in the English language. I'm suffering from the flu. I'm suffering from a cold. I have a cold and I'm suffering, right? You can't do that in New Testament Greek. They're apples and automobiles. They're completely different. Suffering is demonic, or it's social suffering. Sickness is something wrong with your body or your brain. Something biological. Something that's inside of you. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus and Paul's attitude are ambiguous towards suffering. Jesus says, you know, if you're persecuted here, run away. Sometimes you run away from suffering. On the other hand, he says, if you're struck on your right cheek, turn also your left, or vice versa, whichever it is. Sometimes he says, when you are confronted with suffering, run away from it. Avoid it. And Paul modeled this. Sometimes he ran away from suffering, lowered in a basket over the wall, and sometimes he walked right into suffering. That is persecution, right? So there's an ambiguity about suffering. Sometimes you do it, sometimes you sit there and take your lumps, and sometimes you avoid it at all costs. There's no ambiguity about sickness, none at all. There isn't one time anywhere in the New Testament where sickness is sanctioned as something good or tolerable. Not ever, not once. The only thing that Jesus ever did about sickness was heal it. That's all he did. And if you want to know, again, what God's will isn't for anybody to be sick. A lot of people are sick. I told you, you know, I got the bipolar brain. A lot of people are sick. It's not God's intention. It's not God's will. It just is. You know, we live in a fallen world. And bad stuff happens. Bad stuff happens to bad people, and bad stuff happens to good people. And that's because evil has been let loose in the world. But it's not sanctioned by God. And it is His will to heal it all. And so the next sort of theoretical question is, well, then why doesn't He heal it all? And I've got an answer for that too, but that's not the point here. The book of James is a kind of case study about sickness and suffering. In chapter 1, James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you suffer, when you're faced with all kinds of difficulties. Don't reject those difficulties as enemies, but welcome persecution as a friend, because it's come to you to produce in you the quality of endurance. And let endurance have its full sway, and you will become complete. And if you lack wisdom in how to deal with this suffering, this persecution, these trials, then ask God, and He will give you wisdom." Okay? So he says, suffering, that is persecution, might be good for you, might be okay. And then you go to chapter 5 of James, and what do we read? On the other hand, changing the subject now entirely, are any among you sick? Well, we know what to do about that. Call the elders, anoint with oil, your sins will be forgiven, and you'll be healed. See? So James is really clear about the distinction between suffering and sickness. The problem is that we're not thinking clearly, we're confusing categories, and we see sickness, at least some traditions do, see sickness as maybe God's will to improve our character. Now think about where suffering can do that. Persecution can do that. But sickness is not designed to do that. Sickness is there to be healed. Imagine, you know, we call God Father. Imagine a father saying to his daughter, "You know, to tame your pride, I think I'll give you leukemia." It's if you back it up, we're accusing God of child abuse. We're accusing the Father of child abuse. So no wonder people are scared of him and ambivalent. It's hard to... One of the things that makes Christians, especially evangelical Christians, the craziest people on the planet, I mean in terms of, you know, people in hospital, mental hospital beds, this is literally true, is because of the way we are taught, we are told to trust and love somebody that we're rightly afraid of. That will make you crazy. That will make you completely nuts. Anyway, the rationalizations for this are bogus, and the final thing is that if Jesus, in John 1, chapter 18, John says, you know, Jesus is the likeness of the Father. Actually what it says is that Jesus is the exegesis of the Father. So whatever Jesus reveals is who the Father is, and Jesus' attitude towards sickness was clear and unambiguous. Anyway, we're going to take a little break. There's a couple more weeds that I can deal with fairly quickly, but we'll take a break at this point and have tea. Okay. And if you have questions, just we'll find an opportunity to answer them. And if you want to talk about Paul's thorn in the flesh, I'll be happy to do that too. Just a note about the sanctification through sickness. One of the objections people have is 2 Corinthians 12:17, where Paul says that a thorn in the flesh was given to him, and my grace is sufficient for you. And because the word flesh is there, some people think that this was a sickness that was given to him. First of all, go back and read it. A messenger from Satan was sent to me. Now, if a messenger from Satan was sent to him, who sent the message? Not God. I mean, that's obvious. And thorn in the flesh is an idiomatic saying that comes from the Old Testament. Just get out of concordance and look up thorn and in the Old Testament, and you'll see thorn in the side. The Philistines will be a thorn in the side to you. The Amalekites will be a thorn in the flesh to you. That is to say, they will be a hassle. You will be at war. They will persecute. So it's like saying, you know, Bruce is a pain in the neck to me. It's not that I have a physical pain in my neck. It's an idiomatic saying that he's a jerk, right? And he's a problem for me. Okay? So that's what's going on here. A thorn in the flesh. Now read in context. And Paul is talking about the persecution of the super apostles, the false apostles, in the very context of the thorn in the flesh comment. But anyway, even if you don't believe any of that, it seems obvious to me, but even if you don't believe any of that, Paul did not passively accept it. He prayed, you know, numerous times until God finally spoke to him audibly and said, you're stuck with this thorn, this persecution, but my grace is going to be sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. This persecution makes room inside of you for my power to fill. And so Paul says, I will boast all the more because when I'm weak, I'm strong. Because God's power is perfected in my weakness. Anyway, that's that, just in case somebody wanted to give that to you. The second weed that is very, very common is in some traditions, is what I refer to as divine determinism. That is, whatever is God's will. It's usually associated with Calvinism. Very famously, Calvin said, and his disciples have refined this, that God decided before all eternity in his private council who would be saved and who would go to hell and roast forever. And this was before they were even created, let alone before they showed up and did anything good or bad. God has divinely determined what happens. And in Calvin's Institutes, he says, you know, some babies live, some babies die, and it's obviously God's will. In other words, his assumption was that what is has been willed by God. What it is this whole issue was infected by Islamic fatalism. It doesn't come out of the Bible. It doesn't come out of the Bible. And, you know, when a Calvinist falls down a set of stairs, he says, gets to the bottom, he says, well, I'm glad that's over with. Or when he's walking along the street and sees a banana peel laying in the middle of the sidewalk, he says, well, here we go again. In other words, what is the will of God. It's divine determinism. Therefore, if you're sick, it's God's will. And if you pray for healing, you're actually working against God's will. So you can see how that would undermine healing. Do you know why there aren't any Presbyterian faith healers? Because of this. All the healers come from, you know, Armenian backgrounds. Anyway, there's that. And it's rooted in Greek metaphysics, you know, the fate idea, the gods, you know, have determined how your thing is going to go. Logically and biblically, it's inconsistent. It's not, like I say, it's not the Bible. And it's not the way anybody operates. Nobody lives their life this way. You don't get up with a splitting headache and say, I wonder if this is God's will for my day. No, you go right to the medicine cabinet and get some aspirin, right? Your kid breaks an arm. You don't say, I wonder if this is God's will. You go to the hospital and get the arm set. Nobody lives this way. But anyway, it's only affected, it doesn't affect the way people live and the way they see medicine and the way they see their own health and their own pain. But it does affect prayer for the sick. In a weird, irrational way, it prevents people from praying for the sick. But again, the big trump is, look, what did Jesus do? Did Jesus ever once, when somebody came to him for healing, did he ever once say, this is God's will for you? Or, even more ridiculous, did he ever go up to a perfectly healthy person and say, it's God's will for you to have cancer, so here it is? It's ludicrous. It's crazy. Now, did Jesus reveal the Father? When Jesus said, when you see me, you see the Father, I only do what I see the Father doing, etc., etc. All you have to do is just look, it's like this. Just say that you don't know anything, and you would like to know what God's will is regarding certain things. Like say you want to know what God's will is regarding the poor, or money, or whatever. And you just naively go to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you just start reading. And you come across some stuff about the poor, and Jesus' attitude is consistent. You come across Jesus commenting on money, which he does a lot, and there's a pretty consistent picture there. And then you say, I don't know what God's will is regarding sickness and healing. We'll just start reading the New Testament and see what Jesus' attitude is, because Jesus perfectly represented the heart, the will of the Father. That's what he said. That's what John said in chapter 1 of his gospel. That's what the New Testament witnesses do. So you just go through. And here's what you see consistently. He always healed the sick. That's his will. That's his will. End of story. And he said, just as I have been sent, so I send you. So get on with it. And it's just these self-disqualifications that I talked about at first. And these theological weeds that keep us going. Anyway, there's a couple more. And you can look in the, as I said, the books out there. You can check this out. But the last thing that I want to say very, very quickly is that we are all materialists. We are all Western reductionist. We are all infected and affected by a scientific worldview which doesn't give much credence to the spiritual realm. And we just are brought up. It's not so much a theological weed as the air we breathe. We're just skeptical about anything that can't be proven empirically. If you can't test it, weigh it. This whole business of, we pray because, you know, it's our tradition, but we don't actually, more often than not, expect anything to actually happen because we pray, right? I mean, we're brought up to that, and we have to constantly be reminded of it. One quick story and I'll quit. Our first miracle baby, the baby that was born after the 3 and the 8-year gap, and praying for Patty, she got healed, she conceived, and gave birth to this beautiful, interesting child named Wayland. And he came out of her with a big black mole right here on his groin. And I said, "Doc, what's that?" When he was delivered, you know, "Hand me the baby. What's that?" And he said, "Oh, that's a precancerous mole." And I said, "Excuse me? That's a precancerous mole." And I said, "Well, what are you going to do about it?" He said, "Well, nothing. It's deep. Yeah, the roots have gone into the tendon. It would require general anesthesia. We're gonna wait till the kid is older and can handle it. It's just too risky to put him under being as little as he is. And it's not dangerous. We'll just watch it. We'll just keep an eye on it. You're gonna see it every time he changes diapers. You'll be able to watch it." Anyway, so I was stressed out about this for a year. For a year, every time I changed his diaper, I would look at that mole and wonder, is it changing? Is it whatever? You know, is it? This went on for a year. Now, I'll tell you what's wrong with this picture. I had, for the previous 2 or 3 years, been traveling around the world, praying for the sick, seeing them healed. I wrote that book, a best-selling book on praying for the sick, and not once, not ever, did it occur to me to pray for my son. Never entered my mind. And so I'm stressing over this. And, you know, I'm stressing over this. He was a year old, and I'm saying, you know, when's the doctor going to do something about that? Every time he went in for a checkup, I said, you know, what's this? He said, just, well, watch it. It's not a big... I said, you said the magic word, precancerous. When are you going to do something about that? Anyway, I was really angry and wanted it dealt with, didn't want to think about it, you know, suspecting the worst, anticipating, you know, disaster, which is how I operate. I got home and I'm fuming, and Patty said, "Have you thought of praying for him?" And all of a sudden it just hit me how I was living in these two entirely different worlds. I would get on an airplane and fly to Hong Kong or to Cape Town, South Africa, or to came with Wimber to Australia, you know, years and years ago, and watch people be healed because I pray for them. Never once occurred to me to pray for my son. Well, anyway, long story short, I said, "Okay, let's do this." Took off his diaper, put my finger on this big, gnarly, rough mole, black mole, and prayed. And, you know, that was that. The next morning, I'm sitting in the front room, drinking my coffee, reading and praying, being spiritual. Wayland cries. I see, you know, and what we do, by the way, ladies, is we pretend we don't hear. And so I'm pretending I'm being spiritual and I'm praying and I'm reading the Bible and drinking my coffee and trying to ignore this. Patty finally gets up. You know, I see her pass through the hall, goes down to Wayland's room. I'm not thinking anything about what happened the day before. And she says, "Kenny, come in here." And I jump up and I wonder, what's wrong? You know, I just heard him cry, so I know he hasn't died of sudden, you know, infant death syndrome. I know something really bad has happened because of the tone of her voice. So I go in there and I see her standing over the crib looking down at him. And she's pointing. And I go over and I say, what? And there was a big, like a blister, a big liquid-filled bubble, opaque bubble over where the mole had been. My first thought, it's turning. It's cancerous. You know, I'm just telling you the way it happened. So I took this thumb and this thumbnail and I went like that to see if it would move. And this blister peeled off and there was a divot, like an eighth of an inch deep, little pink divot where the mole had been. It was gone. It was gone. And it's still visible. when he was younger, he'd probably show it to you. He won't anymore. But I tell that story to say I completely understand that we have to constantly remind ourselves that God is connected to everything by Jesus through the Spirit. And He's seeking expression everywhere. And He calls us to participate. And He won't be God without us. And apparently, He won't be God in action without us. Like the 12 and the 72, we have to say, okay, I'm going to take a risk and I'm going to step out and do this.